Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 9th of May, only two days before I turn a magnificent 41 years old, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 15. The saga now is truly shifting away from Abraham and the promise to him to his son, the chosen one, Isaac, and what he's chosen for that promise to continue. He is not the savior of the world, but will be one of the patriarchs, the fathers who bears the seed, which comes down to our Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, today we got to find Isaac a wife, and we set this up about a day and a half ago with the fact that Abraham's brother Nahor had some kids, and we're going to find out one of them had, Rebecca. So to help us out with this morning, we have with us Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He is pastor at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Oh, look at that. And I've got this wrong on Facebook here. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Context-wise, your notes were masterful. I almost felt embarrassed reading them. Like the amount of work. Do you do that so much work for every sermon that you write? This is incredible.
We try to be prepared for studies. I do it for my weekday studies that we do at the church or the Sunday mornings. Yeah, try to.
It's fantastic. You should write a commentary is my first thought in digging into this.
It's not that good.
I think it is. So, I mean, you've got a significant amount of context here, and I don't even know where to start picking at it. So I just want to let you go with it. The textual setting is how you let it there. You don't have to do all of that, but if you want to, textual setting, what do you see that we need to know to dig into chapter 24 today and really get the most out of it?
Sure. Great question. I think the biggest sort of thing we need to kind of look at are the promises which the Lord made to Abraham, because that becomes the most important part here. We had that already when you think about like Abraham himself, where the promise was made about that he would have an heir, that the Lord was going to create, you know, a people out of him. And we remember going back like into chapters, you know, 14, 15, and then like 17 in Genesis, where you kind of have the great Abrahamic covenant, you know, the promise that the Lord makes to Abraham. And of course, it really kind of was a big issue was, it's like, okay, Lord, you've made this promise, but where's my heir going to come from? And, you know, he has to move, you know, the Lord has to move Abraham to this, that it's going to come from you and Sarah, not you and your slave woman, not Eliezer, a servant, becoming your heir. And we see how that moved, that the Lord actually grants Abraham and Sarah a child, an Isaac. And so the great promise is made again, that, you know, is through Isaac, this everlasting covenant is going to be extended. And then after the sacrifice of Isaac, the great promise that, you know, Abraham is going to have tons of offspring. And of course, it's going to come from Isaac. You know, you tie that into the previous parts of the promise. So Isaac is really the next link in the chain. But the real kind of question is, where is his children going to come from? And so you have a couple incidents then after this, where you have the death of Sarah. So the death of Sarah, you know, kind of brings mortality into play, and that becomes an issue. So this is one of the things that, you know, the kind of question is, you know, death is real. What's going to happen? This generation is dying off, and maybe this can be something that the Lord can, fix, in that a wife has to be procured for Isaac.
It makes me wonder, like, as you talk about this, like, so did the mortality of Sarah kind of jar Abraham into realizing that maybe he'd die before all this stuff took place? And, like, up to this point, he hadn't thought that. And so now it's like, well, I guess I better take a little action here. Now, in the past, in Genesis, when Abraham says, I guess I better take a little action, things don't always go so well. Sometimes he's better off just sitting and waiting. The death of Sarah spurring him to this, I think, is pretty key, especially given that the promise is supposed to be about the undoing of mortality, right? Eventually, the idea is that this is about resurrection. Yeah,
and an eternal covenant, and there's going to be descendants. And so, you know, how is it that the Lord brings about descendants? It's kind of, that's part of the whole thing of marriage itself.
So
So the kind of question is, where is Isaac going to find a wife?
And then why is it that, and we'll get into this maybe more with the text itself, why is it that Abraham considers finding a wife from his kinsmen, that is his relations, near relations really, so important? This is before Levitical prescriptions, and we can talk more about that. But this is before, is it because of the faith? Is that what this is going on here? Why will he not just have his son marry a Hittite?
Well, I think that part of it is probably the faith issue. I think that's really where you have it. Now, of course, the kind of the question is, what exactly is Abraham's family believing? I mean, there is that kind of question, because Abraham, you know, himself is called out of idolatry, right? He is called to abandon or to leave. Let's use that verb. To leave his father, his homeland, and things like that, as the Lord blesses him and calls him. And so you've got that going on where you have him leaving. And now he's really a different person in Canaan. I mean, he doesn't belong. He is an outsider. In fact, part of the outsider included, when you studied the burial of Sarah, that they had to find a plot for her to be buried in. I mean, that he really didn't belong. And so one of the kind of questions is, you know, is this where he belongs? Is he part of their kind of culture and religion, which is in there? And obviously he is not. We had already seen, you know, wickedness amongst the Canaanites, of course, or people related to them with the whole Sodom and Gomorrah issue before. You had false gods, you know, with Abraham. Remember, he won't take blessing from the kings that he helps conquer when he rescues Lot earlier. And again, yeah, he is tied to Yahweh the Lord. And you do see some openness from Abraham's clan. You do see some openness earlier that when Abraham leaves, you know, he brings Lot with him, who is actually from his clan. So maybe there is kind of an expected, perhaps, openness to belief in the Lord that he knows about.
I'm trying to remember where I saw that. Is in the last couple of days, someone had mentioned that Nahor or someone else, when they arrive in the area, will mention the Lord, and that gives the implication that they at least have a syncretistic view of the Lord, that they believe he is a god, whether or not they fully get it. And this gets into the stuff we've talked about with Lot a little bit here, how, you know, he follows Abraham initially. Which is that Abraham's doing? Is that Lot saying, hey, he's got these promises from God, I'm going to go with him? He certainly doesn't continue that being near
right.
Abraham for the good of the promises by the end of the story. So how much did they believe? No, it's up in the air, but you got to think they knew a little bit. At least they knew he was like Joseph the dreamer. Like, who's this guy? He thinks God's talking to him, right? That kind of thing. Okay, so we're not going to get all the way into the full story today because you're only getting the setup for this. But let's go ahead and dig into what we can. Verse 1 of chapter 24, Genesis, starts like this. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now, what jumps out to me there again is the mentioning of his age and that mortality that's creeping from Sarah. So it's like, in some level, there is an awareness in Abraham that he is aging. Verse 2, and Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, which, do we know this guy's name? Makes me think of, who is this Eliezer of Damascus guy? Is this him?
It's not named here. So it is possible that it is Eliezer, but it's also possible it's not, because, you know, a good number of years have gone by. So who knows if Eliezer is even with us at that point.
Yeah, yeah. It makes me think it's like Jeeves, right? This is the butler who completely knows everything, is in charge of everything. Mm-hmm. Or who's Batman's helper? I can't remember. He's got
Alfred, right?
Alfred, yeah, it's Alfred. So, you know, he's the one in charge, and Isaac's still pretty young here, right? In fact, really young. This is well before they're of marital age, isn't it? Or is it not? Tell me.
No, it's actually, he's actually quite old at this point, believe it or not. At this point, in Genesis 24, Isaac is about 37.
Wow. That is old. Why does he not send Isaac? Why does he just send the servant?
Well, that's a great question. That is a great question. Well, I think you might have a bit of a clue that he doesn't want Isaac to actually go back to where he was from. And, of course, he will make that pretty explicit in the instructions that he gives to his servant.
That's huge because, at least, I don't know where you fall on this. In the conversations we've been having, this comes up like every day now, in the conversations we've been having about Abraham, amongst faithful Lutheran pastors, there are kind of two schools of thought. And one is Luther, which is that he more or less was making good decisions the whole time. And then there's the more modern view, which is that he was making bad decisions the whole time, even maybe unfaithful decisions the whole time. And I kind of lean on that latter one a little bit, although I don't want to besmirch or make it sound as if he was an unbeliever or anything like that. But he does make several decisions early on to leave the land. The land in which he's been promised, great things are going to come from you in this land and from your seed in this land. And the fact that he's now not doing that pairs very nicely with the faithful receiving of God's command to sacrifice Isaac. That he now is trusting, no, we got to be in this land. So I like that connection. That really, for me, connects real well. What do you think? Where do you fall on that? How do we view Abraham and his faith spectrum?
Well, I think we can also see maybe a development of faith or a maturation of faith. Or as things continue in his life, that the kind of the certainty of what Yahweh the Lord says becomes more and more clear to him. And I think we see this in just the development of our faith. And you might speak to people, you know, within your own congregation, and they can reflect on, you know, if they can remember, and some keep journals and things like that too, but they might even, you know, have some of that self-reflection about the way they considered God or the promises that, you know, Christ had made to them in their younger age compared to as time has gone by. And then we can see things sometimes in retrospective, too. You know, as we see the kind of the track record, if you will, of the Lord's work in our lives and how that kind of builds and helps to establish and firm up our faith over and over again.
I think it's really a good way of describing kind of what I think, which is not that he didn't ever believe. It's just what he believed didn't always get to what he did, right? And sometimes between what he believed God had said and trusted and was counted righteous for this, and then what he did in the world was disconnected by a lack of application in some way. And so he you're exactly right. He matures to the point where now every decision that he's making is applying what he's been told. And so the maturity of the faith there, I think that's a really good way of describing it. So the rest of verse 2 gets a kind of a weird thing going on, right? So he takes the servant, the oldest of his household, we kind of went off on that, who had charge of all that he had. So even though Isaac's 37, he hasn't inherited the farm yet, which again, I think that's kind of interesting. But he says to this guy, Jeeves, Alfred, whoever, Eliezer, put your hand under my thigh, verse 3, that I may make you swear by Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, verse 4, but will go to the country, to my country, excuse me, and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So we kind of touched on this, that he doesn't want a Canaanite. He wants someone from his family. This could have something to do with the faith and the promises. Unsure. But why is he making him touch his thigh? Like, that's just, it's kind of weird.
That's a great question. And by the way, I remember this when I had kind of first year Old Testament class, and it was Dr. Meyer the Third at Walter Meyer the Third at Fort Wayne, and there in our Genesis class, I guess it was, yeah, Genesis class, and we there were like a list of questions we had to try to answer. You would pick one as kind of like a term paper, and this was one of them. You know, what is the significance of placing the hand under the thigh there? And that ended up not being the one I chose to answer back then. but we're answering it here, and you have this kind of thing. We see some of like our modern scriptural commentators make a connection that, you know, this is like some ceremony which recognizes the patriarch, and that the patriarch is from which all the household has its its existence, and there is something to that probably. But what I liked even better was the way that some of our old, more ancient commentators found a greater significance, and that you saw some tying it to the idea of the covenant of the circumcision, which has been part of the Lord's covenant and bond with Abraham and his descendants. And, if we're just kind of knowing anatomy, you have that where the hand is being placed is, well, close to that location, just anatomically. The others, there are some others, which I think were even maybe more to the point, that they are tying this to this great descendant who was to come from Abraham's loins. And loins is probably a more literal translation of the matter than thigh. And this is where, like, Augustine has two real great quotes on this. I'd like to read them for our hearers. One is when he's preaching on the Gospel of John and referring to Abraham. And he says, well, what does the God of heaven want to signify in respect to the thigh of Abraham? He says, already you understand the hidden meaning. By the thigh, he means his progeny. Therefore, what was that swearing but a signifying that the God of heaven would come in the flesh from the progeny of Abraham? And then he has another quote from the City of God, which is maybe a little sharper. It says, this surely was prophetic of the fact that the Lord God of heaven and the Lord of the earth would one day come in flesh fashioned from that thigh. So the idea of, the incarnation there. And really, in that sense, that he's actually kind of swearing by the Lord incarnate who is going to come from there, as the Lord would actually be present, assuming humanity from one of Abraham's great descendants.
Now, Pastor Zimmerman, this is the kind of talk that makes Americans uncomfortable. You just got to know this is it's awkward. It's amazing, but it's awkward. So, well, what you're saying, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but I'm gonna try to speak American as I say it. What you're saying is that this 120-year-old man says to his servant, who he pays to take care of everything, come here and take your hand and put it underneath the place that holds the things that make the seed, which comes out of the other thing for the sake of making babies. Come put your hand there because Jesus is there. Except he's actually in Isaac now. It won't be there anymore. But this is where Jesus came from, this machine that God made. And that's the promise. It's kind of cool, but it's not like American cool. Like that's just awkward. But is that what you're saying?
Yeah. And I guess it's, you know, maybe it's a bit awkward, but you know, when we kind of think of it, the great mystery of the incarnation is a bit awkward. I mean, if you want, I may not use the word
fair
awkward,
enough.
But I mean,
yeah.
it blows the mind. I mean, the idea that you know the infinite would actually take on a body and be present and actually be born of woman, be born under the law. We'll walk around, and when we talk about Jesus, that Jesus is a human, which means he acts as a human has always been to act, and you know there are things that humans do.
So, and in that, I mean, act as a human, he's a male. This has been something that's been debated.
Yeah, a man. And I don't want to be clear. A male. Yeah, a male.
Yeah. Which means that he also has the machinery, right?
Yeah.
And this has been debated. If your listeners are like, why are they talking about that? Well, first, the scripture is talking about it. What are we going to do? Second, it has been debated. I've heard it said in my generation that Jesus did not have to be a man, that he could have been a woman. And this text would kind of be one of those that's like, yeah, no, not really. Among others, the distinction between male and female, which maybe is less of an issue for Christians today because the culture has made it such an evident issue that we have to have a side on that. But the idea that Jesus had all of man in him, all of manhood in him, and that thereby, through this kind of thing, also contains all of humanity. And the ability to bring forth offspring, right? Which is just, again, stunning that God took that on himself. And that therefore, in himself, he can carry all mankind, just as Abraham carried his seed. And help me out, Pastor Zimmerman. Is it Hebrews where they talk about how Jesus is in the loins of Abraham? Is that Hebrews? That he's like literally
Ooh,
there?
Oh, boy. Yeah,
you know the reference though, right? It's in the Bible.
Yes.
So this idea is enough that the New Testament picks up on it as well. Okay, I'm going to turn left. Feel free to keep going on this, but to turn left, what I'm wondering a little bit here, and you know, Andy Bates, my producer, kind of sent me a text. It's a good text though. He says, "Laugh out loud, not awkward at all. Listening to you try to find non-offensive words, right? So as I was describing, I'm trying to be really, really clear, but also not say things that would like offend people or get us taken off the air. And mm-hmm. So I've got this sort of like thing in the back of my head now. What's our problem? Like, why do we have such a stigma over anatomy, right? What's the issue? And is this a cultural issue? Is this Victorianism? Is this Puritanism? Is this a reaction against the hypersexuality of the present day that we can't talk about this stuff without thinking that somehow it's sinful? I don't know if you have any thoughts on any of that, but it is fascinating to me that I'm having trouble talking about it.
Well, I think ultimately, if you want to go to a cause of why, it is the same cause of everything in the sense that with the fall into sin, everything that God created to be good is corrupted. And we are good at furthering that corruption. And so we take what actually God made to be good and we abuse it, misuse it, elevate it to places it shouldn't be, denigrate things which he made to be good. Ultimately, this is where the Sixth Commandment, when we talk about kind of being chaste both in what we do but also in what we say, that's part of this. When we kind of talk about the coarse language, which is not to be found among Christians, and really those all come tied into that we take something which God created perfect and good and with an order and with a purpose. And then we abuse it and misuse it and, make it depraved.
And so that's good. So what we're trying to do is not do that, right? In the conversation,
right.
We're like, we don't want to be depraved in the way we speak about this. What I find interesting is how I wouldn't say that Abraham was being depraved or that Genesis is being depraved, and yet we won't translate it as loins, right? We'll translate it as thigh. So there's something, I think there's something depraved about our fear of directness with regard to the anatomy, and that it somehow it's in the culture. And I would be willing, this is just intuition, I'd be willing to bet that there is something to do with the fact that we are depraved as a culture sexually, that makes us more embarrassed as Christians to be just straightforward about the anatomy. We hide it more because we're ashamed of the state of things in the way we think because of the way our culture thinks, and that we can't escape that. That'd just be my guess. We're going to come back and maybe go past the loins. We'll talk about the rest of Genesis chapter 24 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. Sharper Iron, stick around.
Worldwide, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, May 9th, 2019. Today's day sponsor is the Men's Club of Salem Lutheran Church in Farrar, Missouri. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO in commemoration of their charter into the Lutheran Layman's League on this day in 1942. They celebrate their 77th anniversary today. Once again, we say thank you to the Men's Club of Salem Lutheran Church in Farrar, Missouri. Today's worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
The place from which salvation comes is the body of Abraham, down in south in the body of Abraham, into Sarah, which then comes out as Isaac. And now, Abraham, knowing that this is where the promises of God to save the world are taking place, needs the same thing to happen from the body of Isaac. And so in Genesis chapter 24, he tells his servant, unnamed, please go find him a wife from my kinsmen. We talked a little bit about how this is probably connected to faithfulness, or at the very least connected to the unfaithfulness of the pagans around him in the land of Canaan. And now we're going to have a setup of what he's expecting from this servant as he commits to going and finding who will eventually be Rebecca. Talking about, again, Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 15 this morning, here on Sharper Iron with Luke Zimmerman. He is pastor at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I'm going to go ahead and read a little more text, Pastor Zimmerman, and then kind of throw it up in the air for you to grab again. So the servant has some clarification in verse 5. He wants to know, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? And we touched on this, right? What if Isaac, to marry this person, has to leave the place where the promises are supposed to happen, right? And Abraham says to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there, right? This is expecting that Abraham might be dead. He's not going to be dead, but expecting that he might be dead. Do not take my son away from the land. I love, and Pastor Zimmerman, I'm going to thank you for this, the connection to this from earlier where, you know, he's going to Egypt because of a famine. I mean, he's going all over the place outside of the land. Now he's like, nope, we're here. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, verse 7, in the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. Oh, it's beautiful. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Verse 8, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Right? So if you can't get her, if she won't come, then we can't get this to be his wife. Only you must not take my son back there. Oh, it's awesome, Abraham. Way to go. Way to mature in the faith. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Other thoughts and stuff you see in there? We still have some more verses to pick up on the other side of that. But what do you see that we haven't touched on or that you want to circle back on and hit harder?
Well, I just want to, you know, kind of just reemphasize the idea that you do have Abraham, again, going directly to the promise which he had been made. I mean, when he goes to that in verse 7, you know, how the Lord, the God of heaven, swore to me. And Abraham is banking on this. When we talk about faith, the faith of Abraham, we really want to talk about the faith of Abraham is the trust in what Yahweh the Lord says. I mean, and so you have to take everything that the Lord says. And here you see part of that, you know, where he picks up on a particular detail which answers the question that the servant has. Because the servant's question is actually a pretty good one. I mean, that's not a bad question for him to ask. And Abraham's answer is really rooted in the trust and faith that he has in what the Lord says.
So does the servant believe this then, do you think? Is he asking because he also, Luther talks about Abraham being a preacher, right? That he is effectively the church at this point, that he is preaching the promises of God, not just believing them internally to himself, but even to say that the Canaanites, even if they are resisting it. But you have like Abimelech who seems to kind of get it a little bit, right? And then others calling him the Prince of God. So should we take from this that the servant is understanding this matter?
I think he is. And I think he's going to really see this, at least in what the servant will do when he gets to the town where he's going. I think makes it kind of evident that he is a believer.
Well, let's jump into that because there's also, I would say, a little perhaps heterodoxy in his prayer. Is his prayer prescriptive or descriptive is maybe one way to ask that. I'll go ahead and read it first, and then we can dig into it. So picking up at verse 10 of chapter 24 in Genesis, excuse me, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. So, you know, a little train. He's not going on his own. He's got a group with him, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now, is it called Nahor? Is it just where Nahor is living? Yes. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of the evening. Interesting that Abraham's brother has a city, by the way, or is in a city. So Abraham's the sojourner, right, with the promise to have the land, and yet all he has is a grave. And here his brother, who was left behind, he's actually got a city that he's either in charge of or living next to. Sounds like it's his, though. So the camels are made to kneel by this well outside of the city. Verse 12, and the servant said, right, he said, he prays, O Lord, O Yahweh. So there's the name of the one true God. He knows who Yahweh is. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, which I don't think that means like it's not, you're not my God, but so much you're the God who has made promises to Abraham. And so I am coming to you through those promises, right? So it's like the father of Jesus Christ is sort of what he's saying. Please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Well, that's great. You know, I've got this task. Would you please do it? And now he asks for a sign, right? Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So basically, all the girls are going to come out. I'm going to ask for a drink of water, and would you make it so that the one who I'm supposed to choose is the one who gives me water? And then that way I'll know. The only thing I can think of that's sort of like this in the Bible is it's not like a prayer, but there's a moment where John asked Jesus in the upper room, you know, who is the one who you're speaking of who will betray you? He's like, well, the guy who I'm going to hand the cup to right now, watch. And he goes, he hands the cup to Judas. So it's kind of like that, but very different at the same time. The issue that I want to dig into a little bit, again, is this prescriptive, descriptive kind of talk. We probably have to define those terms, but I want to let you go where you want to go first on this matter.
Well, I think we really do need to emphasize, you know, that the prayer is rooted in what this servant believes concerning the Lord. And so his belief, of course, that the Lord is Abraham's God, and at least belief that the Lord has been showing steadfast love or has a covenant with Abraham, has this bond. That's why I've been sent all the way up here. And I believe it's actually true that, you know, getting a wife for Isaac is part of how the Lord is going to show steadfast love to his servant Abraham, and that there's a promise which is supposed to be fulfilled, and that it's going to come to pass, or at least it's supposed to come to pass. And at least that's my assignment that I've been given here. It's kind of my role in it, is to go and procure this wife for this Isaac who has come from Abraham, to whom a promise has been made. Now, the question is, who is it that I'm supposed to find from this city? And it's like, I mean, they've not met probably any of Abraham's clan. Who belongs to this clan? And is there going to be a fitting person for Isaac? Not just a woman who is from the clan of Abraham, but one who is actually fitting, who would be good. And the asking for a sign of hospitality, which is interesting. It's not only to let down the water and get a drink, which can also remind us of like Jesus at in the well in Samarian well, but also that I will ask someone to give me a drink, and she'll like lower the vessel, get a drink out of the well, and then say, "And by the way, I'll get a bunch of water for your camel too."
It's a pretty specific sign.
Well, it is a specific sign. But it's also, you talk about a person who's going to show hospitality and kindness.
Right.
I mean,
right.
There is a reflection of character, which is this going to show. That this person is not just, I'll help you, but I'll go above and beyond. And if you talk about, you know, the character of Rebecca, who is going to come and do this, is being shown by actions, which is really what our actions do.
Yeah. I want to come back and dwell on that thought, both about, the actions is good, but then the character of Rebecca as a matriarch, she doesn't get mentioned the way that Sarah does in 1 Peter, but she is kind of in that line of faithful women. So, but I think something that you've pointed out here that I never picked up on before is worth emphasizing to bring that point even further out, which is that supposing that this is the city of Nahor, that is, it's his city, then all these girls are fitting genetically for him to bring back a wife, right? It's not as though Rebecca is the only daughter coming from the loins of Nahor through his children, nor necessarily of the firstborn, although I don't know. I'd have to look at that. And so all, at least potentially, all of these girls are like cousins, and they would all then be, what is it, second cousins, the grandnieces of Abraham, second cousins of Isaac, and so all fitting. And so he's not really worried about finding the relation. He's worried about finding a good woman among them. And then that's where the prayer is. And the best construction of the prayer is, "Dear Lord, you know, help me find a good woman." I still don't know about the asking for a sign thing, but that's pretty cool. And then, so then he wants a woman who's going to show hospitality as a reflection of her overall faith and character. And that's huge, right? So is there a way to say what I just said is totally wrong? Or is that at least a potential reality that all these girls are of the lineage?
Well, there's at least a good portion of them would be. I mean, whether they all are related, that's probably not true. I mean, and the idea that the city probably also has others who are not directly related, you know, just in the same way that, like, Eliezer was probably not directly related to Abraham.
Right.
You know, he's not, because, so, you know, you might have, like, people of the household who are servants who are not blood relatives. You know, does that fit the qualifications of Abraham's instruction? You know, because, well, I mean, is it from his father's house? Well, maybe. Yeah, I mean, whereas, you know, there would be definitely a number who are actually blood relatives that would clearly fit that requirement.
Aside here real fast, and then we can come back. Where is the city of Nahor? Someone on Facebook's asking, and I forget who did it because passed by.
Sure.
But it's not on most maps.
Yeah, I take this as not actually the city name, but the city that Nahor lives in, which is actually Haran.
Which is
Haran. Which
the father of Abraham, right?
Nahor. That's where they go. Yeah.
Right. Because Turan is the father of Abraham.
Right.
And then they settle in Haran. I feel like Haran is named is named after somebody else who they're related to, though. Like it is connected to their heritage as a name. But okay,
Genesis 12 at the beginning, or excuse me, the end of Genesis 11 has that there.
So if you're looking for where he is on your archaeological biblical map, look for Haran. Don't look for Nahor. So that the city – is Haran a city? Is Haran a territory? Save that for another time. But I'll submit to Pastor Zimmerman's knowledge this morning. So coming back to hospitality and the idea of what makes a good woman – again, talking about things that Americans have trouble saying today, right? Like, I feel like already I'm on thin ice. I just asked that question, what makes a good woman? And either you're going to be angry because feminism has said that whatever the Bible says about this is wrong, right? Or because there's no such thing as a woman. How could you be so violent to say that not everyone who feels like a woman is a woman? So putting that aside for a moment, what makes a good woman? And Pastor Zimmerman, how willing are you to answer that biblically on the air?
Well, I mean, I think the first would be, you know, nothing distinct by sex or gender would be, you know, of course, faithfulness. That's the first thing. That's primary. I mean, we would say what makes a good man. That's going to be also the answer. Kind of primary, and then he would talk about, you know, what kind of characteristics do people have, and I think some of those actually are again cross sexes, integrity, industriousness, that there is a diligence that they have, they are willing to fulfill callings which the Lord gives to them. So some of these things are just not really, I mean, I think they're kind of like virtues, if you will, that really are present among, kind of supposed to be present among all humanity, to be really honest. And then, of course, you do have the great statement, right, in the end of Proverbs, right, which praises that. And then, of course, the example of the way the church is described in Ephesians 5, which also has, bearing on this question too.
So dig into that a little bit.
Okay, well, I mean, in Ephesians 5, you would have, you know, the idea of, you know, following the Lord, right? Which is, you know, again, you know, the whole kind of thing of, you kind of idea as the church submits to Christ, wives submit and everything to their husbands, but there is an idea of an order or fulfilling of calling, I think is a better way of kind of putting that to flesh it out, that what the Lord calls us to do in these roles that he bestows to us drives what we do. Because that's really what faithfulness often, you know, when we kind of talk about what faithfulness, how it expresses itself, is in our confessing with our mouth, but it's also in the way that we live.
So what I like is that pointing out that the industrious duty, integrity, this is universally ideal human attributes or virtues, you might call them, right?
Right.
But then it's not just about that in a vacuum as this picture ideal dream thing, but those things happen in a place, in a person who has particular duties and particular things about which one should be industrious. And this is different not only for man and woman, but for every person, right? We all have different vocations, different stands, different places where we're put. And some of those are going to be particular to our gender as born, our sex as born. And so here you have Rebecca coming out to the well with the other girls of the city. Not with the other boys, doesn't say, right? The other girls. This is the job they've been given as girls because they're girls. And it is somewhat subservient. And I'm not saying women should be in the kitchen all the time. Don't hear that. It's just silly. But it does mean that at this point in time, that was where the duties were divided to some extent. And you could have her coming out and like wanting to get it over with and be done and get out of there because she doesn't want to do her duty. She just has to do it. Or she comes out and she sees the value of what she's doing, which is providing water for people, and that this is a gift. It may be a subservient job, but it's a servant job. Like it helps, right? And so when she's asked to do this, she does more. And again, this gets back to Eliezer, the servant's prayer and what he's seeking. I really like how you brought this out, Pastor Zimmerman. I've never looked at it this way before, that he's seeking a woman who wants to embrace the task before her, whatever it might be. And it is particular to woman in this case that he's looking for. I want a woman to leave her family and go across the world, so far as they know it, to marry some guy she's never met so that the world can be saved. You know, she can't sit there and complain about having to leave and how she had her dreams here and all this kind of stuff. Not that that's necessarily the way they would have thought then. So I think that's really huge. And as we look at American man and woman and Christian man and woman in America, Rebecca's actions here are laudable for all of us, but women need particular heroes too. I actually think women do need women heroes. And to see one who embraces her task as given by the Lord and by circumstances is a beautiful thing. What do you think?
I would fully agree with that. Yeah. I mean, I think we shouldn't shy away from the idea of what role models are. If you want to use that, if you want to go kind of like, you know, you don't want to like Lutheran, you know, language instead of role model, just take a look at the way the Augsburg Confession talks about the way that we honor saints, if you will, to kind of use that. And there's directions which are given based upon looking at these people who are in the faith, but also tied to role. So if I've got a person who is like a ruler, then I should point to them who are like faithful rulers in the scripture.
Right.
Rather than talking about, well, here's what a faithful servant did. Well, that's nice, but that's not the vocation I have. If I want to say, you know, to a woman in the church, you know, part of the household of God, well, here's what a faithful man looks like. Well, yeah, there could be some things which are transcendent. But there would be probably better to direct them to an example of someone who is in their same position. And I don't think we should shy away from that. Or just say, well, that's the way the world does role models. It's like, no, that's not the way the world is role models. It's the way the church has done role models.
I've always thought Rebecca was kind of a boring character, and now I don't think so. So I got to thank you for that. This has been enjoyable for me. We have about 3 solid minutes remaining here, and we haven't talked about sign-asking prayers, prescriptive, descriptive. We don't have to. I can pick it up tomorrow with whoever's on tomorrow. Anything else that you want to make sure you get to that you found worth sharing or knowing from the text as you were studying it for today?
Well, I think, again, this is – if we want to talk about maybe the acts of Abraham in the past compared to what he's doing now, which I think is important, because we don't want to say, you know, what he's doing here is not really like replaying like the Ishmael thing of saying, all right, there's supposed to be someone who comes from Isaac, and we got to figure out how to get that done, and going outside of the prescriptions that the Lord gave. But rather, I really kind of think that the incident does reveal Abraham's faith in that covenant the Lord made with him, and the belief in what the Lord said to him is why, you know, he doesn't allow Isaac to go, because that would have actually contradicted what the Lord had said. And I think this kind of maturation, if you will, in the faith is important to kind of maybe notice that we don't take this incident and say, well, this is like Abraham doing something like he did in the past, and we look how well that worked. but rather, he is actually much more, I think you can say, it's much more directed and guided by what the Lord's instructions actually are, or what the Lord's statements in his covenant or his promise actually are.
Yeah, so this continues to convince me of my position, which I now like the way you've said it better, which is that Abraham's faith must mature, does mature, and you see it going in the saga from an immature faith that does not put into practice what he's been promised, at least not entirely so. He definitely goes to the land initially, but he also makes some decisions that are not really based on the promise, to one who is now making his decisions based on the promise. And the application that has for us as Christians today, particularly, right, with the promises that we have been given, which are not that from our thigh is going to come, you know, somebody, right? But that we have that one already come, who now comes not in the thigh, but in bread and wine, right, in water. And that according to certain prescriptions, places where he has spoken and said he will speak and be and act, that those are the things that we gather around, and that we safeguard, that we cherish, and that we seek to press forward out into the world for others to find, hear, receive, believe, and join us. Pastor Luke Zimmerman is pastor at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, helping us out this morning here on Sharp Iron with Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 15, the beginning of the saga of Isaac, largely to deal with finding a faithful wife and how Rebecca, at least so far as prayed for by the servant, is going to be just that person. The person who will then bear this child, Jacob, who will then bear many children, 12 boys, who will then continue to have this lineage go forward until eventually from one of their descendants named Mary, Jesus from Nazareth will take on human flesh, the God of the universe, born to die in order that he might rise, in order that he might raise you from the dead. You're listening to Sharp Ryan on Worldwide KFUO. That day of resurrection is coming sooner than you think. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.